welcome to the Australian summer. If there was an opportunity to go to Antarctica, I'd be there tomorrow. Even to preach to penguins or whatever down there. Secret Nazi bases, whatever. We're into lecture number five in the fundamentals, issues of faith, trials and prayer. You'll notice on the whiteboard, George Burns said, "Look to the future. That is where you'll spend the rest of your life." And he wasn't wrong. He wasn't wrong. Plato said in his Laws, "The first and best victory is to conquer self. To be conquered by self is, of all things, the most shameful and vile." How true. If you don't believe that, all you have to do is go down to Twin Towns here on the Gold Coast, have a look at Coolangatta on a Friday night or a Saturday evening and see the drunks in the gutter. The brawls, the rebellion. And of course we are all subjects of our subconscious mind. And you know, our subconscious mind functions voluntarily, whether you make any effort to influence it or not. It's going to work. And usually works in a detrimental, negative way. I've often said that praying to God is like bending down on your knees and putting your head in the mouth of a lion. Jacques Ellul, a modern Christian philosopher, he's dead now, recognized the truth of that observation that I made. But he suggests our genuine need to be ever in prayer mode, which is what Paul talked about, you know, be constantly in prayer, is literally a situation where you go into combat with the Lord. With the Lord. It was an interesting observation. He didn't say you go into combat when you pray with Satan. He said you go into combat with the Lord. He points out that Moses actively intervened over and over again between God and the Israelites. And he wished, of course, to pour out fury and wrath upon them. I mean, you sort of look at that and you say, well, that's the Old Testament God, that's not the New Testament God. But you know what? At one point there, Yeshua got very fed up with the disciples and he picked up Peter and he shook him. That's what it says in the Greek. Elul mentions Abraham praying as an intercessor for the Sodomites. And he mentions as well the widow constantly demanding justice from an unjust God. And I think Yeshua was putting things into proper perspective because we sometimes have the hip pocket God. Or the God on the end of the mobile. Find me a place in the supermarket, Lord, you know. But God's bigger than that. God's bigger than that. And sometimes God can appear to be very unjust from our perspective. We have to be ready at all times to bear the consequences of our prayers. I've learnt that. If I've learnt nothing else in this life, all right, I have learnt that. We have to be prepared to bear the consequences of our prayer life. In fact, Ellul goes on to say in his book Prayer and Modern Man, he says, Abraham had to submit to the sacrifice of his son as an answer to his prayer for Sodom. Jacob's thigh was put out of joint. And he went away lame, if you remember. I mean, when it says his thigh was put out of joint, even rabbis will recognize that the angel he was fighting literally crushed his testicles. Not only did he walk away limping for the rest of his life, he talked like that. He because thigh is a Hebrew euphemism for penis. The Bible's full of euphemisms. It's just that some people don't read the Bible as God intended it to be written, because God is very in your face.
Ignore
this woman. But Elul goes on to say, the most usual experience will be God's decision to put to work the person who cried out to him. Yeah. Whoever wrestles with God in prayer puts his whole life at stake. I think his observation is spot on. It's quite depressing in one sense, but it's quite true. Question. What are we willing to surrender to Hashem of equivalent value in order for our prayers to be answered in the affirmative? That's the question. In Christianity Today magazine, an author, Virginia Stem Owens, put it succinctly. She said, awful things happen to people who pray. You know, I got to that line and that, and I went, I don't want to read anymore. Awful things happen to people who pray. Their plans are frequently disrupted. They end up in strange places. Abraham went out not knowing where he was to go. Hardly the picture of someone who has struck it rich on a brand new power source. I thought, when I got to that point, I started to smile. After Mary's magnificent prayer at the Annunciation, she finds herself the pariah of society. The well-worn phrase, prayer changes things, often meant to comfort, is as tricky as any Greek oracle. How embarrassing, she says, to have to admit not only that prayer may get you into a prison, as it did Jeremiah, but also that while you're mouldering away in a miry pit there, you may have a long list of lamentations and unanswered questions to present to your Lord. How are we going to tell them, she means those we wish to see converted as first fruits at this time, how are we going to tell them they may end up lame and vagrant if they grasp hold of this God? Then she concludes with this thought, and think seriously about this. She concludes with this thought. Anything else is false advertising. It's true. Correct. It's right. See, on the one hand, you've got people who won't pray because they're afraid. On the other hand, you've got the wild-eyed Pentecostal view of God will do anything and everything for us. Just snap the fingers and God will run to you and do what he... Excuse me. On bended knee, yeah, right. But, you know, she's right. Anything else is false advertising. Last lecture I gave on this particular subject, I said God is a trauma. And when we engage in prayer, we engage in trauma. And I stand by that. If we are one with God, and we are thinking and acting according to his will, then God is ultimately responsible for the very thought processes that we as converts to Yeshua the Messiah experience. I'm going to repeat this because I want you to get this through your head. If we are one with God and we are thinking and acting in alignment with his will, then God, hear me, not us, then God is responsible for the very thought processes that we as converts to the Mashiach experience. And I'm going to prove that today. And this is not intended to be a depressing lecture. This is intended to be a very encouraging one. You'll see why in a minute. But God is the one who inwardly inspires each of us as his children to think and act according to his will. And that opens a universe of freedom for all of us. because we worship the free God. We worship the Messiah who has liberty. He's not caught up with little regulations of do and don't, can and can't, yes and no. What does freedom mean? What does liberty mean? It doesn't mean to be restricted, I'm telling you now. But it means to have total, complete freedom within Yeshua. That's the key. Some people have said, you know, are you Torah obedient? Well, yes, I am. But then they're not happy with that. They want to know how Torah obedient you are. Are you under the law? No, I'm not. Are you above the law? No, I'm not. So where are you? Well, I'm within the Torah. Because I'm in Messiah. The living Torah. So I'm in him. Therefore, I have freedom and liberty within him.
With responsibility.
Well, of course. With responsibility. The ability to respond the way he wants me to. That's what responsibility means. If something we request is not against the laws, rules, regulations, statutes and requirements of the biblical revelation, then let me tell you something. It's okay to ask. It really is. We are God's children. We are the king's kids. And we need to exercise the privileges that we as princes and princesses are given. We can literally pray into existence God's decrees. But we need to know what those decrees are. And like little children who shouldn't really have that extra ice cream, though it won't hurt them. There's no major harm in it. We can ask Hashem to change his mind if that is what he wishes to do. Just like we have done or will do with our own children. How often as we as parents lay down the law? And then the child comes and you know what? The kid's got a real good argument. And we go, yeah, forget what I said before. We are made in the image of God. Trouble is, we don't always act like it. I don't. You know, the God of churchianity has no flexibility at all. He's got none. He's like Zeus. He sits on a throne, glued there, rigid, can't move, never gets up, changes his clothes, scratches his ear. He doesn't do any of that. He just sits there.
Not very interactive either.
Sorry?
Not interactive either.
He's certainly not interactive. But our God, the true God, is remarkably flexible. Remarkably flexible. And as his children, we should be able to make our will God's will. If we are polite about so doing. If we approach him in the right way. Put another way, because we are God wearing a mask of childhood, that is, human beings who are very immature, and let's face it, we all are, then we should be able to make our will, God's will, our will. Follow this. Put another way, God is dreaming us, dreaming him. Really, that's not quite right. God is dreaming us, dreaming him, dreaming us. Alright? That is what reality is all about. Dreams and visions. It's all one in the final outcome, you see. Shelley's sitting down here at the moment and she's going, dreaming us, dreaming him, dreaming... What? Don't worry, tens of thousands are going to see this. If we grasp this, none of us should be timid about what life has to offer. That's the bottom line. If something comes into your mind and it is not against the biblical revelation, then God himself has put it there, and you should grab it and faithfully pray it into existence, because life is to live. Life is to live. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of dying, but I am afraid of not living before I die. And I think most of you are very likely the same. I've died a couple of times in my life, by God's grace, and come back here. But I've realized in dying that there is nothing to be afraid of. In fact, the last time it occurred, I, in a way, don't misunderstand me, but in a way, I would have liked to have stayed in that feeling. It was awesome. And some of you may have had some difficulty today with what I'm sharing with you. I have no doubt that some of you will have a difficulty. You may think that we cannot go against God and still be his obedient children. But I'm not saying that we should go against God's will. I am simply saying that we can reason with God in prayer. Remember in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together," says God. Now notice he doesn't say, "Come, let us reason together, and then you work out the fact that you're nuts and you really need to be submissive to me." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. We should be more like Jacob, who wrestled with God and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." But we all need to know what God's will is before we ask him. If you turn over to 1 John, First John chapter 5 and verse 14. John says this: "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." He didn't say ask some things according to his will. He said to ask anything according to his will. If we do, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Brethren, have a look at verse 13. It's most important. "These things have I," that's John, "written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And this is the confidence that we have in him. In who? In the Son of God. That if we ask anything, of who? From whom? The Son of God. There are messianic teachers who turn around and say, "You cannot sing to Yeshua, you cannot pray to Yeshua, you cannot ask anything of Yeshua, you cannot exalt Yeshua, and it's a sin to do so." Well, I'm sorry. The context here in 1 John chapter 5 tells me that I can ask the Son of God. If I'm asking the Son of God for something, I'm praying to him. And all through the New Testament scriptures, we are exalting the Son of God. But I've got a book on my shelf called Galatians, written by a particular Jewish man, a particular messianic teacher, and he says it's a sin if you do. I'll tell you something, it's not. And this man needs to repent and start reading the New Testament for a change instead of the Mosaic Torah. And he might suddenly get life and rise in resurrection victory over the lusts of the flesh. Because lusts of the flesh can be religious. And if you are religious, you don't belong with us, because we want spiritual beings, not religious creatures. Religious teachings will send you to hell faster than anything I know, because you're in bondage to religion, and that's dead. religion is like smoking cigarettes, it'll kill you. But religion's not a sin, any more than smoking cigarettes is a sin. It's not a sin, but they'll both kill you. Look at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Because people read this in a very negative way, but I read it and I see a very positive teaching, so it's rather interesting. I want you to look with me in Jeremiah 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says Hashem? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, it's very simple. And people read that and go, ooh, and what a terrible judgment. I look at this passage, not with a measured degree of consternation, but I look at this passage from the point of view that it shows me that Hashem has flexibility. A Gentile will read that and go, gloom and doom. I read that as a Jew and I go, oh yeah, it's flexibility. Yeshua spends a great deal of time influencing God the Father. I can prove that from Romans. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered or articulated. Deep-seated groanings. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the Ruach HaKodesh, who Paul tells us in Corinthians is Yeshua. He is one Spirit. Right? He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Intercession implies a changing of God's mind. Think of these words. Words have meaning. Get a dictionary out and have a look what intercession means. So intercession here implies a change of the mind of God. Remember what I said earlier. In Isaiah, God says, come and let us reason together. Not come to me and I will impose on you my will, which is always right, and you're an idiot. That's not what it says. You know, precisely because we are made in the image of God, and when converted are one with him and the Messiah, we begin a process of recreation into his absolute likeness of being. And God expects us to exercise our free will in the Messiah to allow our creative juices to flow. You see, God is ever present with his first fruits, but he's always traumatically involved with us. How do I know that? Because we're always in some kind of a trauma.
Because we're having a human experience.
And of course, if we're having a human experience, we are involved in trauma of one sort or another. I slept through the alarm. Oh no, I'm in a rush now to get to work. Oh, God's there with you. And guess what? He's in trauma too.
Just get out in the car and go.
Get out in the car and go. I'm getting dressed in the car. Ridiculous, but you know.
No, but I mean, if you get out in the car and drive around, you're immediately in trauma, aren't you?
Well, we are immediately in trauma. Everything we do is traumatic. Everything we do. Because, you know, we are God's offspring, we are his children, and as such, we find ourselves always not separate from Messiah, but actually in the Beloved. And this is, even though it's God is a trauma, his peace knows no explanation. We cannot explain God's shalom. We cannot explain the peace of God. But when we look at the universe and we realize that the universe is in Yeshua, and Yeshua is the suffering servant of God, he wasn't once the suffering servant, he continues to be. Because he has scars. The only scars in the universe, when the whole thing is finished and you've got a new creation, new heavens and a new earth, you'll still have the scars, which are the symbols of his trauma. We may not have a memory of our problems anymore in the sense of being stuck in our problems and our troubles and our sorrows and our losses and our tragedies, but Yeshua will always be there with the scars, which symbolize his trauma of being. And when you look at that universe, as I was about to say before, the universe came into existence through trauma. When God dislocated, when the Yah dislocated from the way, you might say. And the universe came into an existence with the Shekinah creating as it, be careful what I'm saying here, leaves God. Got to be very careful here. Be very careful.
God is beside
himself. I tell you what, there are times I'm beside myself. I'll tell you. I mean, King Louis XVI of France, he was guillotined, and he was completely beside himself in that sense. Well, in the Beloved, we are in the Messiah. When the Father sees us, he's only looking at Yeshua. This is the joy that we have. This is the experience of oneness and unity that we have with God. He doesn't see us and our individuality and our faults. He sees Yeshua. In fact, Ephesians 5 and verse 30 is proof positive of this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. Not sure whether you've ever thought of it like this before, but you know, Paul says, we are members of his body. That's talking about Yeshua's body. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's how intimately associated with the Messiah we are. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. Doesn't that ring a bell? If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, we find that when Eve is taken from Adam, Adam says, when he sees her again, he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Because Eve is a type of the ecclesia. And Eve is taken out of the side of Adam and becomes a type of the mystical body of Yeshua. And the mystical body of Yeshua is taken from his side, literally, when he was pierced with that spear or short sword. But then we find ourselves literally once again in him. Like the reversal of Adam and his creation, where Eve is taken out, here we find Eve, or the mystical ecclesia, entering back into Adam. Mm,
washed by the blood.
Absolutely. And of course, Paul goes on further in his theology, confidently asserting that he that is united to the Lord is one spirit. That means Rico and Janie and their children, if they're in the Lord, and they are one spirit. He says that in 1 Corinthians 6:17. That means the Robertson and I are one spirit in Messiah. And with God, we are one spirit. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. That's too deep for even my mind to comprehend.
You're all made of the same stuff.
Well, ultimately, we are all made of the same stuff. That's one way of putting it. But we're looking here at a theological insight that is so deep, so personal, so spiritual. It's not just a matter of energy. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit. And I'm leading up to something here, and it's rather groundbreaking in a way, so I don't want to let it out just yet. But don't lose sight of what I just said. We are one spirit. Suffice to say at this juncture, we cannot separate our prayer life from the fact of the idea that all creation, including our prayer life, is in the Messiah. It's a fact. The physical and spiritual universe dwells in Messiah, and thus becomes an incarnation of the prayerful Word of God. And we can recognize that this very universe of concepts is nothing more than a gross replica of ideas in the mind of God, that is, in the mind of infinite intelligence and love. These ideas or thought forms, which take the form of the universe and all that is in it, which emanate from and are continually created by our great God, show absolutely that he is not, as spirit, divorced from that which he creates or materializes into shape and form that can be seen, that can be witnessed. I said in the last lecture, quote, both the will and the accomplishments of life are wrought in us by God the Father, who has nothing more in mind than your success. If God is working in your very own individual will, then God has placed within you all that is necessary to bring about success in life. Whatever you put your hand to accomplish, and it is within God's will for you and is not ego-driven, you will accomplish. Now, I stand by that statement. I stand in that statement because if you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it's stated specifically in words almost identical to what I just uttered. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that boggles the mind. Because if Hashem indwells those who are his, then the aspirations we possess may very well be those which are actually emanating from God Almighty himself. This is a reason why the apostles all demanded that we live our lives circumspectly, avoiding danger, risk, and error, in order to be deliberate in all things, shunning all aspects of individual accidental life. You see, most people live accidentally. There is very little deliberate thought made in choices that we usually make every single day of our life. But none of us can afford passionate impulsivity. Is that such a word? It is now. Impulsivity. And we cannot afford the luxury of a negative thought. But I'm speaking ideally because I know, and you know, that we do live accidentally and we do experience deleterious passions. We do. And of course, as a combination, they're a lethal, toxic mix. Lethal. But Paul suggested rather strongly that we keep our eyes on the goal, whatever that goal may be, on finishing the race ahead of ourselves. You see, we're in competition with ourselves. I'm not in competition with Owen. He's not in competition with Amos. Amos is not in competition with his mother. His mother's not in competition with Rico, the older, or Rico, the younger. Right? None of us are in competition with others. We are in competition with ourselves. And Paul uses the whole boxing ring syndrome, you know, that scenario. I mean, when I was growing up, I used to like boxing. And even now, I like to look at a fight in the ring. And Paul uses that, he said, but we do not fight others, we beat ourselves, black and blue. All right? And he says, of course, if you're a runner, and he's thinking of the games, he says, we're out there heading for that line. But he says, only one can be first place. Only one can receive the laurel wreath. And we've got to watch our inner opponent at every turn we make. Remember that song, The Devil Inside?
Yeah.
Yeah, we all know that song. We all have an inner opponent. I've met mine, I know what he is. But I want you to be encouraged by what Paul says in Ephesians 3 verse 20, and I'm not going to start reading this until everybody's got it in front of them so they can see that I'm not pulling your leg. Paul wrote this a long time ago, but none of us, or very few of us, actually believe what he wrote. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. You all got it? Yep. Now all glory to God. Oh, I agree with that totally. That assessment I totally agree with. All glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. And I've left something out of there. What have I left out?
Works within us.
All glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. So God accomplishes all through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the power of Hashem himself, which resides in us. This means we are essentially wasting our precious time looking for answers outside of us, saying, God, do this. God, please do that. He's saying, hello, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. Guess who's home? The lights are on. The power that is in you is the power, he said, with which I created the universe, and it's dormant in you. Start sending a message inside. Don't send it outside. God's not outside. He's in us. He's in us. For it is within us that God dwells, and not only God, but the entirety of the universe. It's in our heads. I've gone through this over weeks and weeks and weeks, trying to drum it in to everybody that subjective reality is an illusion. An objective reality is an illusion. It's all inside our heads. Everything is subjective.
Which makes sense why people can take that scripture, which I have heard, and rest it in order to enslave people to their way of thinking. Because object reality is in their heads, so if they're listening often enough, then that becomes what they are.
Yeah, of course. Of course. The collective consciousness of all things resides within our mind. I've emphasized this now for 40 years. I've talked about this for 40 years. And the biblical revelation bears it out. Quantum physics bears it out. Our own converted intelligence confirms it when we take time out to contemplate and to meditate on it. Even the psalmist in Psalm 16 and verse 7 said, I bless Hashem, who is my counselor, and in the night my inmost self instructs me. The Lexham English Bible translates my inmost self as my innermost being. That's correct. So who, what is it that instructs the psalmist at night? On the one hand, he calls it Hashem. On the other hand, he refers to his inmost self. So, what is that inmost self? You answer the question.
Holy Spirit.
And what is the Holy Spirit?
Assurance, what's in show.
It's God. It's God. Therefore, some people have said, and recently this came up to me, quote, aren't we as believers supposed to suffer in our trials and circumstances of life? Aren't we supposed to have a life that is all about surrender to the cross? How can you say that you have reconciled these differences? That was the question. I suppose it's a valid question, but I suppose if that person has spent time going onto the international internet yeshiva board, they would have had the answers and wouldn't have had to ask the questions. But as a messianic teacher, I stand in 2,000 years of Christian tradition. I did not say church tradition. I am not in favor of Krishna-anity. I'm not. I am not a Roman Catholic, and I'm not a new Catholic. I am not a Protestant. I am not Eastern Orthodox. I'm just simply a Christian. Well, maybe not so simply, I'm a Jewish Christian. And to make matters even more complicated, I'm a Messianic Jewish Christian. For me, the Jewish scriptures, which are the Hebrew scriptures and the Messianic scriptures, are a consistent source of foundational knowledge. But not my only source of spiritual enlightenment. For all truth is God's truth, no matter what the source. If it's true, it's true. If it's right, it's right. All knowledge, all correct knowledge in every field of inquiry finds its ultimate source in Hashem, and in Him its unifying focus, which obliterates the contrast to a fragmented worldview wherein there is presented on the one hand a chasm between the demand for logical proof and on the other hand personal belief. I've united them all in my understanding of that unity principle, that God is in us, reconciling the world to Himself. Remember, God was in Messiah. If we're in Messiah, guess what? God's within us. And what are we supposed to be doing? Reconciling the world to Him. Are we achieving that, or are we alienating the world? And this is where we have to get down to the nitty-gritty. Because God is the ultimate source of truth, in whatever form or variable that is manifested, then the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, is the Spirit of right knowledge. And she leads all children into that truth. But that truth is not a list of facts and data and names and dates and places and information. That truth is a person. Yeshua said, "I am the truth." He says, "I am the Nazarene King of the Jews," but He says, "I am also the Lord and Savior of the entire universe." That's within my understanding because it's in my head. And if you are a converted believer, it's in your head too. I think those who say praying to Yeshua is a sin, singing songs that exalt Yeshua is a sin, I think they are people who really do need to analyze their own conversion experience, or maybe they're just missing a gene. God does not want to use any of us as dish rags, and He doesn't expect us to be used by messianic teachers or others as dish rags either. God does not desire any of us to be spineless drones copping harassments from any and all who dislike us. This is not what God wants for His kids. Trials will come. They're inevitable. We all make mistakes, and we will continue to do so. And these mistakes all take a toll on our lives, on our businesses, social engagements, our marriages. That's a given. And the Dark Lord and his archons will cause strains in relationships. There's no doubt about that. Those moments can't be dodged. Yeshua said it cannot help but be that offences come. I've offended people, I don't know why.
Truth
surrender to the demands of the cross does not mean that we have to put up with crap. Can I use that word? Yes, I can. I just did. That crap comes is an inevitability. But how we handle that crap as it comes is entirely a different matter. We are all in training now to become representatives of an entirely new race. That new race belongs to what is called the kingdom of God. We are among those who are the elect, the chosen, the justified, not because we are something somehow better than anybody else, but because in many cases we are the refuse of society that Hashem is moulding and refashioning into his own character image. Paul said it beautifully in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. For not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, powerful or wealthy, not many were of noble birth." Now he didn't say none, he said not many. Not many. Some of us have been called because we were failures in life. But we are not expected to stay in that condition, right? We are given opportunities by God to change, to grow, to develop, to explore the new creation by virtue of a new birth, because we are now new creatures. So the sky is the limit as far as our goal in overcoming is concerned. And prayer is the most important tool or mechanism for staying in essential intimate contact with God the Father.
For reaching the outer limits.
For reaching the outer limits. Beautiful. Prayer does not change things. Let me just tell you. I've got no confidence in prayer. I've got confidence in the one who hears prayer. But prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes people. And people change things. Make a mental note on paper of that comment. Prayer changes nothing. Prayer changes people. And people change things. Why? Because God is bringing about answered prayer from within. We change things. We change things. So when we pray, expect a miracle.
I think God claps his hands and goes, "Oh, they're getting it."
Yeah, that's exactly right. I believe so too. Look, the miracles come. They appear as a consequence of that which we have spoken into existence. Remember Lecture 2 and Lecture 3 of this series, when I said, without speaking it out, you're not going to get what you want. It's one thing to think it, one thing to pray about it, but you've got to voice it into existence, just as God voiced into existence the 6 days of creation. Changes will come because we have believed. Without doubting. And we have imaged what we desired for ourselves and for others. And that which we have imaged, we have incubated in our minds. Like an egg. Incubated that vision, that visualization, which turns it into reality, into substance. Into substance. Doubt is a state of conflict. Doubt is a state of conflict regarding the acceptance of truth. It is the absence of trust. Where trust exists that precludes all mental, emotional, and spiritual weakness, there can be no doubt. None of us can honestly believe and at the same time doubt. This is why the disciples said to Yeshua, "Lord, increase our faith." Because they knew they were filled with doubt. What each of those disciples needed was the resolute knowledge, understanding, and acceptance of immutable truth. a truth that cannot change, and a truth that cannot even be altered. The truth is not the Mosaic Torah or even the New Covenant. It was the person of Yeshua himself. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the substance. You see, reality, visualize it. See it clearly in your mind. It is the substance of things we hope for. The evidence of things unseen, that is, as yet unseen. That is, the things we desire have not yet materialized. But in the mind we see it. And that seeing becomes believing, and that believing brings forth that which we have seen in our heads. And that will come forth as a material object of our desire. That's what he's saying. Because God used the Holy Spirit, the mighty power of God, when he created the universe in her head. In Genesis 1:1. God thought, God visualized, God purposed all that we see and touch and inhale through our nostrils. It tells us that in Isaiah 14:24. And I keep going back to this. I've been using this scripture now for decades. And it's most important because we are made in the image of God. Hashem has sworn, saying, certainly as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Surely as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Or, as the Hebrew says, come into reality. Isaiah 14, verse 24. And that included humankind, the pinnacle of all his creative activities. And God created humankind in her image and placed within each of us creative abilities and proclivities modeled upon her own. And God expects those creative abilities to develop a life entirely of their own. That's what marriage is all about, getting together and creating a collective mind, a unity of mind. So together we pool our mental, emotional, psychological, and physical resources to build a future. The mastermind principle, you might say. And this knowledge is vitally important. If we are to take a further step down the road of our spiritual evolution and become as that which God intended all along. But we must stay connected to our source. And we do so by prayer, because prayer is a channel of communication with Hashem. Back in 1990, we received a visitor at the BRI from a man who lives in Sydney. And in the afternoon, he got on to a topic and made an interesting observation about his prayer life, and he wanted my comments. The way he looked on prayer was that the well-instructed faithful know they should always add, even with an audible sigh, at the end of every prayer, "But thy will be done." All right? And we are taught this in churches. We have to put a qualification on everything we ask, you know, but thy will be done. Therefore, this seemingly self-effacing addition not only cancels most of what we have taken the trouble to say. Why? Because underneath we don't believe we're worthy. But also calls attention to the fact that we have been telling God what he is presumed to know better than any of us can. All right, so here we've got this trauma going on between God and ourselves, because we have taken a church doctrine and we've said, yes, we're going to pray for this, 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 and this, and then we're going to qualify it, which means we're going to cancel it out by saying, but your will be done. So that if it doesn't come to pass, we're okay. It was in God's hands all along. Something's wrong with that picture. Something is radically wrong with that picture. So his problem was summed up to me in a microsecond. In fact, it was the rabbits that actually pointed it out. I can't take full credit for it. I'll take some of the credit, but not all of it. His prayers to God were nothing more than uncertain pleas. He was full of doubt. His problem was he had an inner prevailing view of God as a cosmic senile grandfather noted for his occasional generosity. Not good enough. God does not have grandchildren. He has children of his own. And they're not adopted. The King James Bible says, you know, we are the adopted sons of God. No, we're not. We are generated. We have not adoption, but sonship. Nothing wrong with adoption. It's wonderful. Or can be wonderful. But God doesn't have adopted children and he doesn't have grandchildren. Prayer is a basic privilege God the Father grants to us through the Lord Yeshua. We talk to God because we believe he's going to answer us. Otherwise, why bother talking to God? If he's not interested in me, why should I be interested in him? Now, I'm talking basics here. David said in Psalm 116, verse 1, make a mental note on paper or turn there. Psalm 116, verse 1, he says, I love Hashem because he hears my prayers. All right? Let's get down to where the rubber hits the road, as the penny say. I love the Lord because he hears my prayers. The faithful disciple who is growing in the Spirit recognizes that prayer goes quite beyond what is normally understood as being the divinely dogmatic biblical revelation. As we continue to grow in the messianic walk, it becomes apparent that our life of prayer makes us more and more aware of the presence and destructive power of the demonic, as well as of the benevolence of the energy that flows from divine being. This is why I have a problem with people who say, it's all in Hashem, and therefore, when I pray, if it doesn't work out, well, it's all Hashem anyway. No, it isn't. Not in that sense. When you pray to Hashem, you're in a collision course with the demonic powers of the world, the archons. If we haven't understood the reality of the archons, get the Bible out and start reading about the archons. Because they're a real power to be dealt with. And they're usually about, in some sinister way, dividing brethren. We have people that used to come here and used to love us. They don't love us anymore. Why? Because the archons got control of them. And I pray for their salvation every single day. See, this is because when we pray, we enter a realm of psychic or metaphysical energy that can be penetrated and interpenetrated by all kinds of negative influences, archons, cosmic in scope, in the field of consciousness. Recall that everything is in the mind. If prayer cannot pierce through the veil that separates this life from the life beyond, it's difficult to see how it could be supposed to function at all, since prayer, if it's taken seriously, must somehow be supposed to transcend space and time as we know them. This is why the author of Hebrews informs us in 11 verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that he is. You see, not just that he exists, but is. And if God is, and we are in him, then we have immediately erected in our prayer life a wall of fire around us, as it were, so that the demonic cannot penetrate us. They may penetrate a prayer, but they can't penetrate us. Must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently, fervently seek him out. You see, you've got to seek God out. That's why it's a trauma when we pray, because for the first 10, 15, 20 minutes, half an hour maybe, we go through ridding ourselves, expelling from ourselves all the dust and the filth and the negativity that we accumulate in a 24-hour death cycle in which we sometimes find ourselves. But when we make that breakthrough, we know in our spirit we are in touch with the cosmic, we are in touch with the universal spirit of God in that field of consciousness. John tells us in our prayers, requests should be made in the name of Yeshua, John 15 and verse 6. John 15 and verse 6, they should be requested in the name of Yeshua, not in the name of Hashem. That's just how important the gate to God is. And Yeshua is the gate. And I've given you the wrong scripture.
No, it's the one after.
No, it's verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In my name, you see. A name which, if converted, we carry in ourselves.
Yeah, verse 7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you may ask what you wish and it be done for you.
Yep. Daniel knew that prayers are sometimes answered as soon as they are uttered. On the other hand, Luke turns around and says, yes, but don't forget that sometimes God answers after a considerable delay. Remember the parable of the widow that kept coming to the unjust judge? And he said, look, if this woman keeps knocking, she's going to send me nuts. I'll answer her. I'll give her what she wants.
And Michael was to answer Daniel, wasn't he? And he was held back.
Yeah, he was held back for 21 days in one instance.
Fighting the angel over Assyria.
That's right. But you know what? To the Corinthians, Paul also says that sometimes God answers us, but not in the way we want. That's always a disappointment. But it always works out well.
Yeah.
So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you have a look at this. I'll finish in a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Hasatan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul's going, no, I don't want grace. I want this thorn in the side removed. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That means in your weakness. So most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Mashiach may rest upon me. All right? So sometimes God answers our prayers in a manner quite different to that which we anticipated. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. I will read this. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. God says, well, thus says Hashem, the maker thereof, the eternal that formed and established it. The Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you didn't even know. So the fact of the matter is, Jeremiah encourages all of us to approach God. Even though we may not get from him what it is we desired, we will get what he wants us to have. Okay? In fact, that might even be healing in time of distress, physical infirmities. James tells us that. James says the prayer of faith will save the sick. But sometimes prayer doesn't save us physically. There's no guarantee that we're going to live right through to the coming of Mashiach. I've had friends who have died tragically. It happens. But I know that God has his finger on those people. I know that when they have crossed over, a few years ago, there were some people who were observing Sukkot in the Blue Mountains, west of Sydney, and I was amongst those people gathered for that celebration. And I met some beautiful people from Melbourne, husband and wife and their beautiful children. And we had such a great time together, and they were really on a high, and they left singing praises in their car going back to Melbourne, and on their way back, a car on the other side of the road with a drunken driver couldn't take the curve, became airborne and landed straight on their car and killed every single one of them. But you see, I look at that and I go, why? But on the other hand, within that moment, when they crossed over, they didn't even know what hit them. When they crossed over, there were angels and friends who had gone before them. I think of the positive side of things. Yes, they were killed as a family. They were just taken out. But you know what? They went over as a family. You know, think of that side of it. John is emphatic that all requests are to be made of God according to his will. And I think this is most important. I mentioned it before. If you turn over again to 1 John, I'm going to mention it again because it is most important. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, see? Whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It doesn't say we believe we have the petitions we desired of him. It says we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. We know it. How do we know it? We've visualized it. We've incubated it. We've got enthusiastic about it. We've put our emotions into it. We've given it to God. We've handed it over. We've said, yes, now we're waiting for it. Thank you, Lord. Don't forget to thank him. Thank him in advance. That's important. Thanksgiving, because you've already got it. Oh, you don't see it yet. Well, you do see it. It's still here. It's the evidence. It's in your head. It's going around your head 24/7. Because you do believe God wants you to have it. In fact, thanksgiving is emphasized by Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians is one of the most exciting and most beneficial letters anywhere in the New Testament codex. I get a lot out of the psychology that's in Philippians. In Philippians 4 verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Well, it's all very well for you, Paul. No, he had his anxious times, but he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You see, with thanksgiving, you've got to thank God in advance for what you're going to get, because you're going to believe that it's his will to impart it to you. And you had to pray this way continually. Turn over to Colossians, just one letter over, and have a look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Be continual in prayer. You see? Don't pray without ceasing. Be continual in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Watch in the same? Yes. You're expecting it to come even as you're uttering it. That's what he's saying. Be thankful, be appreciative, continue to pray non-stop. With thanksgiving, keeping your eyes open so you get it. You know, that's how expectant you are. Well, you know, this is interesting. To pray without ceasing is what happened in the temple of God. Chanting was 24/7. Non-stop prayers going in the temple of God. The Buddhists have got something similar up to our north, up here in Thailand, where they pray and they pray unceasingly. And they chant and they chant and they chant. Non-stop. Of course they do. And you know what? Our thanksgiving has to be continual as well as our prayer. That's what he says. Be continuing in your prayers. Don't stop with thanksgiving. You see, we are priests of God. We are living temples of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Therefore, chanting took place in the Jerusalem temple 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and so we should also be continually chanting prayers and praises to God and thanksgiving to God and making our requests made known to God 24/7. The priests knew nothing about a Sabbath rest. They were in the temple chanting. They were in the temple sacrificing, even on Shabbat, when the priests had to do double the workload of slaughtering animals, spilling blood. They didn't know what a Sabbath rest was. Yeshua even said it. The priests profaned the Sabbath, he said. But they had to. Why? Because God commanded them to. But Isaiah 43, verse 26. Isaiah 43 and verse 26. Look at verse 25. I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. And the Hebrew really means, please put me in remembrance. And let us plead together. Let us plead together. Plead the promises is what it really means. Plead the promises. The Bible contains or includes 50,000 promises. Do you know how many thoughts we have a day? Psychiatrists tell us we have 50,000 thoughts a day. Yes, there's a promise for every thought we have. Faith corresponds precisely with the intensity of the desire we hope to see eventuate. Humankind is made in the image of God. God brings into an existence that which he first of all visualizes and then purposes into material form, as we have seen in Isaiah 14. And God visualizes and purposes with intensity of desire. We know that because God is intense desire. Stimulate faith, and you automatically stimulate desire. Stimulate desire, you will automatically stimulate confidence, trust, and faith. Control and direct one, and you automatically control and direct the other. The apostles knew the key to success in prayer, and their writings are full of it. Trouble is, too many of us have read their letters through religious eyes. The lens we've used do not allow for the enrichment of our physical well-being. We divorce material things, physical things. We just want what God wants for us, which really means nothing in the view of churches. So we divorce ourselves from that which we consider an enemy of things spiritual. This is Augustinian philosophy. But an authentic spirituality is merely the attitude with which we view material things. True spirituality is the attitude with which we do physical things. The material creation and all that is in it, which Hashem has brought forth abundantly, ought to be highly prized and appreciated. This includes the value of other people with whom we associate. We cannot love others without first of all loving, accepting, caring for ourselves. This was even included in the Mosaic Torah. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. God does not want the cruel and oftentimes vindictive self-castigation we put ourselves through. That's masochism. God wants us all to nurture and bond with our souls. That is, our desires, the seat of our desires and wants. What is the ultimate secret of the power of prayer? If we are one with Messiah and God the Father, if we are authentically his Talmudim, then we will know the secret of the power of prayer. It has to do with our motivation. Now, the songs we have sung today reveal the secret of the power of prayer. Love. God is love. If we are one with God, we too will be motivated by love. Our motivation in all our prayers will be love. The prayers of the self-obsessed and the unbelievers are of little consequence. The prayer of an archbishop, if it is loveless, will lock the gates of God against him as effectively as if he had turned the key of a medieval lesbian nunnery. Love conquers all, even our prayer life. Especially is this the case if we are allowing ourselves to be regulated by God to enable us to enjoy our lives more fully as human beings in the free Messiah. Prayer takes us into the field of revelation, into the field of cosmic energy, into the field of God's consciousness, where God's spirit rules supreme, where our own spirits expand in such a way as to eventually make possible for us a leap into a higher state or being of consciousness. By taking us out of the so-called now, it engages our memory in such a way as to carry us into that psychic or metaphysical reality, however minimally, in which our own memory provides us with an intimation of our immortal destiny. I don't think any of us would disagree with that assessment. The regulated and disciplined life of prayer is the life of awareness of higher levels of consciousness, for prayer is engagement in the gnosis of God. And therefore we can see the significance of the apostolic command to pray without ceasing. You see, in deep meditative, open-hearted prayer, we will enter the gnosis of God. It is that special kind of knowledge of the spiritual chemistry of the universe and an esoteric insight into the workings of the divine nature in which we are active living participants. In this mystical union, we are caught up into God and we know God as intimately as is possible within human life. But you know, God demands something of us. Without faith, he says, it is impossible to please God. We can't depend on our emotions. We must pray with faith, confidently trusting that God the Father will hear us and answer us in our dilemma. Whether or not we are well versed in the word of God, it makes no decided difference with Hashem, but the person who prays must do so in faith. Faith is largely built on character, not just our own character, but the character of Mashiach. The Apostle Paul, or even Apostle Paul, if you wish, says that Christians have been applied directly with the prayer life of Yeshua. He says that everything Yeshua did, he has applied to each of us. The character of Messiah takes each of us up into the loving embrace of the eternal dialogue of love being quietly expressed between the persons of the triune deity. Can we change the will of God? Gentile Christians find little solace in questions of this type, and they find they are unable to answer adequately relating to them. But ask a Jew, and he will tend to perceive things a little differently than the way they actually appear to be. A Jewish understanding will perceive that we mortals are given the grace to pray into existence that which God has eternally decreed. And mere words from a prayer book, whether Jewish or Christian, can't and will not serve as an adequate agency of communication between the mind of man and the mind of God. But the very fact that Paul tells us that God places within us a desire not only to do God's will, but to achieve all that He's set for us, indicates that once God enters into us, we also enjoy a freedom of expression with God, and we can reason with God, and He can change our destinies by rewriting our script. We cannot limit God to being like Zeus, immovable, the immovable mover. Love finds a way. By God in grace opening our eyes to see many doors, many options that He has set before us when we've only seen one and that door is closed. God's Spirit acts as intermediary, which translates one's prayers into terms which the infinite intelligence, which we inadequately call God, which that infinite intelligence can recognize and presents the message of our prayer to Him, and then brings back the answer in the form of a definite plan or idea, if not an actual occurrence of deliverance for the procuring of the object of the prayer. Love finds a way. Love always finds a way. God is love. We are one with God. Therefore, the motivation of love is the ultimate secret principle of the power of prayer. Do you have any questions on any of that?